Good morning. If you're a youth here, I do apologize that we didn't have a youth group this morning, but if it'd make you feel more comfortable, there's a whole front row on both sides here. You guys can come up and make it feel like normal Sunday morning for you, but I understand. Anyway, this morning, we are going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I knew that Jim was sick, so I had started preparing, and I started studying the wrong chapter, so I had to go back and, it's okay, more study's not bad, right? So let me turn this off, that's too bright. Does anyone here ever feel tempted beyond what you can resist? Do you ever feel like you've been given more trials and troubles than you can handle? Just me? Okay, we're not alone here, we're not alone in this. Jesus said, in this world you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. Trials, troubles, temptations, they're all a part of this life. But it's how we deal with them that defines us. It's how, what, or who, more specifically, we run to in those times that will define our lives. Whether we run to alcohol or drugs, or whether we run to Jesus. That's going to define how our life turns out. It's going to define our life as a Christian. So we were never meant to fight this fight alone. In the Garden of Eden, God created Adam. And he's like, it's not good for you to be alone. So he created a helper for him. We're not meant to do this life alone. We're not meant to do the Christian life alone. That's why we are a part of a body of Christ. We are a part of a church. Because we're not meant to go at it alone. If you're struggling, grab the person next to you and say, hey, would you pray for me? Grab one of the pastors. Hey, would you pray for me? I'm really struggling right now. That's what we do. We're supposed to lift one another up. We're supposed to encourage one another. We're never meant to do it alone. At least we should be holding on to Christ. If you know me, you know I love old hymns. We sang an old hymn this morning. I love that. One of my favorites is He Will Hold Me Fast. If you know it, I'm going to read, if you don't know it, I'm going to read a few lines from it. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He can hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold, He must hold me fast. For my love is often cold, He must hold me fast. I am precious in His sight, He will hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost, Christ will hold me fast. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. When trials come, when temptations come, when the tempter comes to turn us away from God, hold fast to Jesus. Like Peter, you remember the story? He sees Jesus walking on the water and he says, hey, can I come to you? Can I walk on water too? And Jesus, sure, come on. And he gets out and he steps out on the water and Peter's like striding on the water. All of a sudden he gets his eyes off Jesus. He starts looking around at the wind and the waves. He starts sinking. And he cries out, God save me, or Jesus save me, help. And Jesus was immediately there, is what the verse says. That Jesus was immediately there to help him. When trials come, we know that Christ will hold us fast. He's the one we should be running to. Not the things of this world, not anything else. We should be running to Christ. This morning, we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And if you turn there, we're in chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we long to see you. If you were here for this, the previous part of this chapter, you'll remember this. But if not, I'll bring you up to speed. Since Paul was unable to go visit this church, he sent Timothy to encourage them and strengthen their faith. because he feared that somehow Satan had tempted them to turn away from God. And this is what Paul was worried about. He's worried that Satan would have tempted them to turn away from God and that his work among them had been done in vain. So we aren't told specifically why he thought this, why he was worried about this church. But it could be as simple as he didn't feel like he had spent enough time with them to ground them well enough in the Word of God. It could have been as simple as that. But he was concerned that they would turn away from God, that they would be tempted to turn away from God. Why would they? Why would we? Jesus, in the parable of the sower, when he was interpreting it for his disciples, he said, "The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble and persecution comes because of the world, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful." So Paul's worries here are not unfounded. Any one of us can be dragged away by the worries of this world. Any one of us cannot be rooted or grounded in the word and turn away. This is why Paul had concern for this church. Because any one of us can turn away. And in the midst of writing this letter, it seems as if Paul's writing this letter, he's worried about them, he sent Timothy off, and maybe all of a sudden Timothy comes busting through the door. Because he says, "Timothy has just returned with a report of how you're doing." Timothy's report was in fact good news, that they had not given in to temptation. I kind of imagine it going like this. Paul's sitting there writing the word or dictating as he would to another person to write it down. And they're writing and they're talking. And all of a sudden, Timothy comes through the door and, Paul, I'm back. "You won't believe it. You're not going to believe it. They've held strong to faith and love. Their faith is strong. Their love is strong, Paul. You won't believe it. And guess what, Paul? They can't wait to see you again." I imagine Timothy had that excitement with him. You know, he just brought this good news to Paul. Paul's sitting there praying for this church. Here in a few moments, we'll read that he prayed day and night for this church. And Paul's heart was worried about this church. And then Timothy busts through with good news that they hadn't turned away, that they were still holding fast to Jesus. Timothy tells Paul that their faith had not been shaken, that their love had not grown cold under the trials and the temptations that they endured. Faith and love. I love how Paul puts them together, or Timothy had put them together. This is the most basic yet complete definition of what it means to be a Christian. See, when asked, Jesus said that the greatest commandment was love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And then he said, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And as a Christian, we are not going to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind unless we have faith in him, unless we believe that he's going to do as he says. But when we believe, when we have faith in God, we're going to love him. And then when we have faith in God, because he has loved us so much, we're going to love others. Faith and love. It's hand in hand. It's what Timothy described of these believers, that they were continuing in faith and love. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul actually boasts about this church to other churches, and he says that they have persevered in faith in all the persecutions and trials they are enduring. The perseverance of faith and love through trials is what distinguished this church from other churches. And you know what? Faith and love is one of the best ways to be a witness for God. Faith and love. Because it's when we persevere through the trials, when people are watching us, and we don't run to alcohol, or we don't run to drugs, or we don't run to, I don't know what your vice is. I don't know. I mean, sometimes it's like, okay, I need to spend more money. I need to go buy things. Maybe that'll make me happy. You know, when we run to those things, we're telling those who are watching us that know we're a Christian that that's okay. But when we persevere through trials, when people watching us see our faith in God stand firm through trial, through temptations, that is the greatest witness that we can be to another, to a non-believer. And Paul says that their faith and love endured. Timothy also reported that they were looking forward to seeing Paul again. And I thought that that was interesting that they added that. And then I remembered a verse in Hebrews where it says that you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For, God says, my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. I believe that Paul felt that if they weren't doing as he had left them, if they weren't continuing in faith and love, that they would be ashamed, that they would somehow not want to see him. You know what it's like when you're a kid and you stole something, and you know your mom knows about it because she's got these eyes that just look through your soul and stuff, and you know you did something wrong. You kind of hide from her. You know, you're like, oh, I'm fine. I'm just really tired. I'm going to go to bed early or whatever. I think that's what's going on here, that Paul thought, okay, if they had fallen into temptation, they're not going to want to see me. And when Peter says that they, or Timothy says that they are excited, they can't wait to see you again, I think that we'll read here in a minute that that brought joy to Paul's heart, to know that they were excited to see him once again, that they had no shame, that there was nothing hindering them from seeing him again. Verse 7, therefore, brothers and sisters, he continues writing the church, therefore, brothers and sisters, in all of our distress and persecution, we are encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Hearing about your faith has encouraged us, Paul says. It encouraged us in our difficult times. He says it gives us life knowing that you are standing firm in Christ. Let me tell you that as a pastor, as a teacher here, and I'm sure I can speak for all the other pastors and teachers here, the greatest encouragement is when you see somebody that you're teaching get it. The greatest encouragement is when you've spent your time teaching someone, and maybe they've moved off or moved away, and they come back, and you see that they're standing firm in their faith. It kind of adds a new bounce to your step, not because you're like, oh, look what I did, but you're like, oh, amen. They're standing firm in their faith. They got it. And I got to be a part of that. And this is what Paul's experiencing here. He says, I'm alive. I've found new life, new joy because of your faith. It has encouraged me. But sometimes ministry can be a really lonely place. You feel like no one else is out there, like you're the only one left. The prophet Elijah, you may remember him. He was the one that held that contest on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal to prove whose God was real. You see, the prophets of Baal prayed and prayed and prayed that their God would accept the offering that they had placed before him, that he would ignite their offering and that he would accept it. And they prayed, and in fact, Elijah kind of mocks them while they're praying. You know, hey, yell a little louder. Maybe he's on the toilet or something. You know, he's kind of giving them a hard time. And so then it comes to Elijah's turn. And Elijah's like, I want you guys to dump water on this altar. Just soak it. They dug a moat around it and everything. It was soaked with water. A whole bunch of water. There's no way it could have been lit by fire. There's no way you could, if you've ever been camping and your wood's been wet, you're trying to light it, this was worse. Everything was soaked. The sacrifice, everything was soaked. And it says that he prayed to God to ignite the sacrifice, and immediately fire came down from heaven and not only burnt the sacrifice up, but it burnt the altar, it burnt the water. Everything was consumed, proving to these false prophets that God was the real God. And then it says that Elijah, it hadn't rained in like 3.5 years. And Elijah's like, Lord, please let it rain. And all of a sudden it starts raining. Here's Elijah. He's on the top of his game. Everything's going good. And then the king's wife, when she heard about this, she got mad and threatened to kill him. And he gets scared and goes on the run. And while he was on the run, and he's complaining to God that he's the only one left, he's the only one, God says, wait a second. Elijah goes, no, I've zealously served you, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've torn down the altars. They've killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And God's like, wait a second there. God responds by telling him, I have 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee. I have 7,000 faithful followers. Elijah, you're not the only one. You may seem like you're all alone out here. Paul may have felt like, in fact, at one point in his ministry, he's like, everyone has abandoned me. But Paul may have felt like in this moment, I'm praying for this church. I'm sure that they've turned away. He may have been discouraged, feeling like nobody was listening. And that little bit of information, that 7,000 that God told Elijah about, rejuvenated Elijah's ministry, reinvigorated his ministry. And here Paul, when he's told of this church, it reignites a fire in him for this church. I mean, he had been praying for this church. He was at the point of tears, I'm sure, for this church. And hearing that they couldn't wait to see him, that they were still holding fast, probably bred new life into him. Verse 9. He goes, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Paul starts out several of his letters saying, we thank God for you always in our prayers. But here he says, how could we ever thank God enough for you? He's excited about this church. Speaking of the gratitude that he had because of this church, to know that they had remained faithful through persecution. See, Paul prayed for this church, these churches. He was thankful to God for these churches. And these churches brought Paul joy in the midst of persecution. Paul was being persecuted, but he found joy in the fact that these churches were holding strong to the faith. Paul's joy didn't come from his circumstances, like so often our joy tends to. Often we let our circumstances rob us of our joy. But Paul knew, like James tells us, to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work in you so that you may mature and complete, lacking nothing. And this is what Paul's talking about here. In the midst of persecution, knowing that this church was holding fast to the faith, he had joy. In the midst of his own persecution, Paul found joy because of their faith. John writes in 1 John 5 that we shared this, or 1 John 1, he says, we share the gospel with you so that you have fellowship with God as we have got fellowship with God, and so that our joy may be complete. There's something about fellowshipping with one another that brings joy. I look forward to Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. I love being here with you guys. I love it. It's the highlight of my week to be here with you guys. It brings me joy. You know, we have times where we get into tiffs with one another, or where we might think somebody offended us or something, but there's joy in fellowship. And there's joy in knowing that I'm not the only one out there, that you guys are holding fast to the Word of God, that you're holding onto Christ. Verse 10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. He says we pray all the time that we would be able to come to you. and that God would clear the way so we could come to you. Night and day we pray most earnestly, Paul says. Does he mean this literally? Does he mean that he was on his knees night and day? It could be a figure of speech, but most likely Paul is trying to convey to them how invested he is, how much time and energy he's invested in praying for this church. I kind of feel guilty when I read this, because I know that I haven't invested this much time and energy. I know that oftentimes the things of this world distract me from investing this much time and energy in prayer for my church, for my city, for my nation, for my fellow believer. And I feel guilty about that. But Paul says, I pray night and day earnestly for you, that I may come and see you again. That I could help them. He says, I want to help supply what is lacking in your faith. They're commended for their faith, but there's always room for improvement, right? We can always learn something. James tells us, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow, so why worry about it? If the Lord wills, we will go here or there, or do this or that, because it's God who is the one who clears the way. And Paul knew this. Paul, of any of the writers of the Bible, knew this implicitly, that if God didn't want him going somewhere, God would not open the door. And so he says it's God who clears the way. Paul also, probably like the prophet Samuel, knew what God had called him to do, to teach and to love, to feed the sheep. Samuel said, the prophet Samuel said, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you and to teach you what is good and right. Samuel viewed it as a sin to not pray for them and to teach for them. I believe Paul felt the same way. Teaching the people, loving the people, feeding the people, that's what he did. Praying for the people. That was part of who he was. That's part of what God called him to do. And to not do what we know to do is right is a sin. We too are commanded to pray for one another. We're commanded to pray for our enemies. We're commanded to pray for those in the body. We're commanded to pray for everyone. And for us to know what to do and not do it, it's a sin. And this is what God spoke to me. That I need to be praying for people more. I need to be praying for churches more, for our church more. I'm not investing enough time in prayer. That's what God convicted me of through this study. And I'm just sharing that with you. So not only does he pray that God would allow him to visit, that God would make a way for him to visit, that he could instruct the church once more. He also prays in verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Paul's prayer for this church is that the Lord would make their love increase and overflow. A church that's commended for their love, Paul prays that their love would increase and overflow. Paul says, you have love, but may the Lord make it overflow. It's like when I was a kid, for the science fair, you'd want to be the one to make the volcano and then put the, I think it's like baking soda and vinegar together, and it's, or this new trend out, I can't remember what they use, but they put these things together, basic household chemicals together, and it's like this giant, you know, them little snake things that you light on 4th of July? It's like one of them, but it's like huge and massive, and it just, that's what Paul says that our love should be like. Overflowing, just pouring out, uncontainable. And this is what his prayer for this church is, that their love would be overflowing and uncontainable. This should be the prayer for our church as well. We're a loving church here. I'll give it to you guys. We are a loving church. But our prayer should be that we are more loving, that it's overflowing. Not just to one another, but to the whole city. What an honor it would be. What a privilege it would be to be a part of a church that is known for its love, right? Known for its love to our neighborhood, to our city, known for its overflowing love. Jesus said, "You will know my followers by their love for one another." Love, I'm coming to realize more and more, is the key to the Christian life. Paul once wrote that if I could speak with all the languages of the earth but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I had the gift of prophecy or the faith that could move mountains but I did not have love, I am nothing. Love is the key. Without love, we are nothing. And everything we do is for nothing. And this one hit me hard this week. I'm going to be honest with you for a moment. There was a couple times in traffic. Generally, it's in traffic I get upset and stuff. There was a couple times in traffic this week because I, for those that don't know, I do drive all day long. I drive everywhere, all over the city. There was a couple times in traffic that I was less than loving. And the Lord was like, "Do you remember what you're teaching Sunday? Hello?" So I had to learn this week too. But if we believe that our sins are forgiven through our faith in Jesus, then Jesus says we will be known by our love. Jesus once had his feet washed by a sinful woman. It was cultural. We're not going to have a foot washing ceremony here. Don't worry. I'm just using it as an illustration. But this woman was known by her sins. And she began to wash Jesus' feet. She began to cry and use her hair to dry off his feet. And she broke this jar of oil and anointed him with oil. And there was this guy there who was a religious leader. And he saw this and he thought to himself, if this man's really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is that. And he would not be letting her do that to him. And it says that Jesus, knowing his thoughts, spoke up and said, "I tell you, her sins, though they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love." If we believe that we've been forgiven of all of our sins, you know yourself better than I know you. You know yourself better than your spouse, better than anyone else. And you know in the back of your mind, if Jesus has forgiven you for all of that, then why don't we love others? Why aren't we loving? And this convicted me this week. I know what I've been forgiven of. And yet I'm getting angry at people who are taking their time, driving like they're on a Sunday drive in the middle of rush hour traffic, you know? Have you been forgiven of your sins here this morning? Have I been forgiven much this morning? Yes. Then our prayer for our church, our prayer for ourselves, should be that our love would increase and overflow. Because love is what defines us as a Christian. Paul's prayer to this point has been for God to clear the way for a visit. A prayer for their love to increase and overflow. And finally, in verse 13, we see that Paul's prayer is that God would strengthen their hearts so that they would be righteous before God. Verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. May God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy when Jesus returns. Kathy told us this morning she had a dream. The Lord's coming back soon. I believe it. You look around this world and there's no doubt God is coming back soon. And so, may God strengthen our hearts to be blameless for his return. In Romans 13, Paul once said, "Owe no nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law." God's law was put into place to show us how sinful we are. God says, "This is what I require. This is where you are. This is where I am down here." God says, "This is what I require. This is the righteousness that I require." Paul says that if you love your neighbor, you can fulfill the requirements of those laws. Because most of those laws can be summed up in two phrases, right? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And so Paul says that love fulfills the requirements of God's law. If love is increased and overflowing in our lives, the result of which is that our hearts would be blameless and holy in the presence of God. It all goes hand in hand here. Like I said before, love is the key to the Christian life. Paul prays that God would strengthen their hearts. Because let's be honest, the more we grow in righteousness, the stronger the temptations and the stronger the trials are going to be. You know, if we're just floating by in this Christian life, Satan's like, oh, I don't have to worry about that guy. But if love is overflowing, Satan is going to be attacking. Let's just be honest. That's the way it works. The closer we get to God, the more Satan wants to get us. In fact, there's a guy in the Old Testament, he's got a whole book written about him. His name is Job. Satan went to God and said, hey, this guy here, he's only doing this because you're nice to him, because you're blessing him. God's like, okay, I'll let you take away his earthly possessions, but I believe he'll still be faithful to me. So Satan does. You know, and that, as a side note to that, Satan wasn't allowed to do anything more than God allowed him to do or God permitted him to do. But Satan does all that. And then he's like, well, okay, he still has his health. Okay, well, you can take that, just can't take his life. But Satan knew that Job was a righteous man. Satan knew that Job was a powerful enemy to him. That Job loved God. And that bothered Satan. And so, of course, we need God to strengthen our hearts, because the closer we get to God, the more righteous we become, the more loving, the more faithful we are, the more Satan's going to attack. And that should not scare any one of us, because Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Just like when Peter was sinking in the waves, if we cry out to God, he will be there. He will strengthen us. Not giving up in the midst of trials, continuing in faith and love, is what defines us as a Christian. There are two clear distinctions that I observed in this passage this morning. The first, that it is possible to be tempted and to turn away in the midst of trials, or to fall away, fall out of a relationship with Jesus. Paul was so concerned about this that he sent Timothy to check up on this church. Okay, so it's possible to fall away. The second is that it is God who increases and strengthens. Paul didn't exhort them to strengthen themselves. Rather, he prayed that God would strengthen his church. I have gotten a couple tattoos. I hope I don't offend anybody by that. They're good, trust me. On the one hand, or on the one arm, it says, run with endurance. That's my responsibility, run with endurance. My responsibility is to not be tempted, not fall into temptation, not turn away. On the other arm, it says, God is faithful. It is God who increases and strengthens. And that is exactly why I have both of them, by the way. Because I know my responsibility is to run the race the best I can. To not turn away, to not give in, to hold fast to Christ. And I know that God is faithful to strengthen me in those times. God is faithful to reach out his arm and pick me up, to pull me out of the waves, just as he did with Peter. But what's not directly stated in this passage is how we're supposed to continue in faith and love when temptation comes. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells his disciples, this is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Here's the key. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. The key to not falling away, the key to not giving up to giving into temptation, is to remain with Christ. And then it's God who produces more fruit in us. It's God who strengthens us. It's God who increases the love in our lives. The result of remaining will be an increase of faith and love in our lives. Amen? When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he can hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son to save us when we could not save ourselves. Thank you for making a way out of temptation. Thank you for strengthening us through trials, through persecution. Lord, help us as we go through this life to remain in you. Help us to hold fast to you. Help us to run with endurance the race that you have set before us, Lord, because we know that you're faithful. We know that you will fulfill every promise you have made to us, Lord. Lord, your word says that there is a reward for those who endure to the end. And Lord, we want to be among those who endure, those who conquer, Lord. Lord, we look to you to strengthen us. Lord, we look to you to cause the increase. Lord, increase our faith and love this morning. Lord, may the love of this church be ever expanding, be overflowing. Lord, may we be known by our love for one another. It's into your hands we commit our lives this morning. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.